Well, greetings to you all, and it's a privilege to be with you all on a holy day. Say hi to our, I'm usually somewhere else in Florida, say hi to our friends from Ocala that have come down, and I think we might have our Tallahassee congregation watching. That was the original plan, so hello to all of you, and others that we may not have noted here, and thank you very much for the special music, both this afternoon and this morning. It is appreciated, and it takes humility to be able to do that, to be able to give of oneself. And, you know, we come into the church and then spend the rest of our lives learning how to do that, you know, and it's an ongoing process. In 1886, Robert Louis Stevenson wrote his famous book, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, a story about a man with split personality that was so nice. Dr. Jekyll was so helpful to the community, according to the legend, but at times he could turn into Mr. Henry Hyde, and Henry Hyde was not a nice person. He could even appear evil, sinister, condemning, and be intolerant, be murderous. Dr. Hyde was no one to fool around with. But Mr. Jekyll was nice. And in the beginning, this man with the split personality was mostly good. But over time, the meek and murky, dark nature of Mr. Hyde began to take him over. And the question of what would happen was riveted in the minds of many people. Would he resolve this dilemma, or would he be just given over to the dark side and that'd be the end of it? Well, people read the books, the book by the millions, and various renditions in cinema have been made, movies to this effect. They've been popular. And when he was alive, somebody asked Robert Louis Stevenson, who actually was strove to study the Bible, they asked him, where did you get your inspiration to create the character Dr. Jekyll / Mr. Hyde? And his answer was rather surprising. He said, my idea for this character came from my own nature. As I mentioned before, he strove to be the best Christian that he could. But one time he stated, I always find that there is a struggle with the beast. That's what he called it. The beast that lies within me. Gross exaggeration? Or just par for the course? We saw in this morning a scripture that was written by a man that you would think would not be associated with such a scripture. That's back in Romans 7. I'd like us to revisit that. Mr. Hanaway talked about that, and some of the things that he touched on I will reiterate, but because he took certain time in certain areas, I can make reference and then go on to some additional examples. In Romans chapter 7, though, you cannot help but read the enormity of what Paul wrote. I say read it. It takes a lifetime to totally fathom it. That the Apostle Paul was very candid. That's something that, again, is not common in the society. People humble enough to describe themselves the way they really are. That's why at times I've referred to Mr. Armstrong's confession before he was baptized. When he came to the point that he said, after trying to be so important, trying to be so wealthy, trying to hobnob with people that I could impress and then be accepted by, he says, I am now to the point where I realize that I am just a burned out hunk of junk. How many people do you know that go around saying that? Nobody. It's viewed as a sign of weakness, for one thing. To be able to say, that was all important, but now something else is more important. Something else, a relationship with God, control over one's human nature, and the opportunity to achieve eternal life with the, of course, help of God. It's impossible without it. The help of Christ's sacrifice, it's impossible without it. But Romans 7 brings to bear a reality that is not just true for Robert Louis Stevenson. It's true for all of him, mankind. Although his terminology and thinking was far different, perhaps, than what we see in the Bible, and yet there is some similarity. Chapter 7, again, in verse 12, to be sure, it says, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy. It's right, and it's good. In verse 14, so the trouble is not with the law, and this is from the NLT, it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am too human, a slave to sin. Now, was he really a slave to sin when he was writing this? No, it was just that he was sensitive to his shortcomings. Even before he would do something, to even think it wrong, that bothered him. And because he was making an effort to fight his nature and to become closer to God, he saw how insidious his human nature was. This is something that I didn't understand coming into the church. I thought that human nature was inherently good. I didn't understand what was written in literature so often. It wants to look good, but it doesn't want to do good. And that is a nature that God has allowed us to fight against. We didn't have that when we were born. Babies are totally innocent. But over time, living in a world that's influenced by the God of this world, we can take on some of that nature. We can manifest some of the attitudes that Satan has that he injects through the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, fiery darts, wrong thoughts. And it's not wrong if we intercept these thoughts to think, oh, well, that was weird. But to hang on to it, to harbor it, to mull over it, that would be bad. We want our nature to bond with God's Holy Spirit, the witnesses with ours. But we don't want it to link with Satan's. So we realize, or should realize, that as we grow through life, we can be vulnerable and given over and bombarded with some of the influences that Satan has that can unite with our mind, and to that extent is to the extent that we manifest human nature ourselves. It's challenge to fight against. The rewards are extraordinarily high for anyone that is successful in doing that. As it was pointed out this morning, it's a battle we cannot afford to lose, but it's a battle we can't win on our own. It has to be with the Spirit of God as well as our own efforts. The sermonette blended well also with the emphasis on us taking the time to mull things over, to examine ourselves. More on that later. But here we see in chapter 7, the trouble is not with the law. It is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am too human, a slave to sin. Verse 15, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, and I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing the wrong, it is a sin living in me. And talking about this Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde split personality situation, I mean, in different terminology, there's a parallel there. Verse 18, and I know that nothing good lives in me. Again, when I was a child, even through teenage life, I thought that we were inherently good. But Paul is correct. Nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature, I want to do that which is right. I can't. Needs God's Holy Spirit. And God understands that we are flesh. And if God should mark iniquities, who should stand? But he said, verse 19, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do that which is wrong, but I do it anyway. I don't think that was all the time. But he was acutely aware of the inclination to possibly drift. It can happen anywhere to anybody. And he wanted to keep a lid on it. And the more he worked on himself, like the window shade that goes up, he'd see more of his own nature. He'd change and repent and change, and the window shade would go up. And that is the reality of life in the flesh. To grow spiritually, we have to mortify and suppress all that is bad that resides within our human nature. It is a war from within ourselves, a spiritual war that we cannot afford to lose, that we cannot fight alone. The title of this sermon is The War Within. The War Within. And as we fight to control human nature, as we endeavor with God's help to replace what's wrong or potentially wrong with what's potentially right and good, we become much more valuable to the people around us, to our families, to God, to the church, to the community. It's a win-win situation. So there's positive resolution. There's positive resolution to this. God understood that it would be a challenge. In fact, as a high priest, he can go to God, and he does. Over in Hebrews 4, we saw this in verse 15, then go to 16, where he says, Father in heaven, look, these people have prayed for forgiveness for whatever this sin is or whatever thought or whatever it is that's wrong. I want to tell you, I know what it's like to be human. I know what it's like to have that battle. I was tempted in all things, as it says, but without sin. So I find that encouraging. I find that the one who has the most influence over our lives is 100% for us. The fact that Paul could say, you know, I had a challenge in the flesh, I find that encouraging. Because if he made it, and he said at the end, for all the shortcomings, he said, I know there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me in heaven. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. He knew that. He was sure. He didn't go to the gallows, or wherever it was that he died, saying, I don't know if I did the right thing. Did I do enough? I know I can't earn my own salvation. But, you know, I did some bad things, and I don't know if God's mad at me or whether he's for me or would Christ forgive me. I was never worthy to be alive, never worthy to keep the Passover, and then have all these internal self-doubts. It was an absence of that. He was totally sure. He says, a crown of righteousness is laid up for me. I know that. I'm convinced. I know I'm not perfect. I don't have to be. I have to be forgiven. God will take up and Christ will make up for what I lack. So that is the positive sign. But regardless, we do have to analyze how insidious human nature is. If we're not aware of how insidious it is, we're not likely to put a dent in it, to put a lid on it, to overcome it. Let me show a few examples of this. And most of these are actually true life examples of people that I've known. I deliberately chose examples from long ago and far away from here. I remember talking to a man, and he says, I wanted to quit smoking, but I knew it was very hard because I'd smoked all my life, over 70 years. But amazingly, by starting and trying and fighting, I went a whole month without smoking, and the craving was going away, and food was starting to taste better, and I hit the magic barrier. I went to a whole 30 days without smoking. And so I decided to celebrate, so I lit up. Because that's how I always celebrated. See what we're up against sometimes? Another one. I'm so proud of myself. I think I am overcoming my addiction to sugary donuts, something that my doctor has constantly been begging me to do. Why, just recently I happened to drive to the other side of town, and sure enough, I saw this Dunkin' Donuts store. And let me tell you how far I've come with my donut addiction. I went almost 30 minutes after I saw the donut shop. 30 minutes went by before I actually walked in and bought a few. In that 30 minutes, I drove 20 times around that block before a space opened up where I pulled into it. So I held out for half an hour. I'm really turning the corner here. Now let's replay that proclamation, break this down like a football team does in the locker room. You know, let's analyze this. He started out, I'm so proud of myself. We could raise a question, proud? You've overcome, really? Why aren't you as scared as your doctor? He's begging you. Sounds serious. Why did you have to go to the other side of the city? Did anybody know of your travel? Did you resist the donuts, or would you have caved in if you had circled the block just once and the parking place opened up? So this is what sometimes people are up against, and they don't even realize it. Like the person that said, you know, Mr. Minister, that was a good sermon. They needed to hear it. It is when we're not close enough to God to see our own reality, that's when we become our own worst enemy. Now, if we're close to God, we're not our own worst enemy. But if we're drifting away, we don't see the greatness of God, and we replace humility with self-importance. And that is a recipe for a spiritual disaster. Makes me think, you know, people can be so blind, like the following. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I'm perfect or anything, but I just don't make mistakes. I'm not in the fast lane. I only sin 3 times a day. I've used example, I think, here one time. Minister in a sermon asked the question, how many of you are self-righteous? Please raise your hands. Okay, Mary and Lou, and he singles out and identifies about 7 people in the audience by name, and they had their hands up. He says, well, you 7 of you, you are self-righteous. There's no doubt about it. He says, and the rest of you really are. They didn't raise your hands. How subtle it can be. How subtle that we can be oblivious to that. I can remember watching on, bouncing in 6 different congregations. You forget what you've said where at times. But I think of the classic example. This was on 60 Minutes CBS some time ago. An interview with the guy who used to gamble. And they talked to him. They said, so you used to gamble? And he says, yeah, I used to gamble up in Jersey. I was used to take chances on long shots. You know, where the stakes are high, the odds are very much stacked against you, and where you're up against the wall, you've got just a little bit of money left, and you're going to throw it all away, and you're going to gamble it, and it's a long shot, and you hit big. He says, oh, the adrenaline rush. Oh, the adrenaline rush. And so the man interviewed further. He says, so that's the way you used to be? Yeah. What kind of gambling did you do? Long shots, always. It was a long shot. And then, and most of the time I got wiped out. But it was an adrenaline rush. So, do you do that now? He says, no, I don't do it anymore. Why not? Because I can't afford to. It's got a hold of me. So you think you're going to lick the problem? Do you think you're going to overcome it? He said, I don't know. It's a long shot. He hasn't changed. What are the odds? Probably 0. Because he's still gambling. Now it's with his life, in a sense, and he's aware of it. Not without support, not without help, not without repentance, not without a change. This is a challenge for people, and we all have subtleties like that, to get them out in the open, maybe fast them out into the open, and try to extract them or say, God, please help me. I can remember one woman, I don't know what it was that she was dealing with, but she says, it just bothered me, and I just prayed and prayed, God, please take this away. I'm sure many a man has said the same thing. But one of the tragedies and common denominators in the examples that I gave, the guy that was viewing his life like a long shot, or somebody saying, you know, I'm not in the fast lane, sinning just a little bit, whatever it is. The sad commonality with all those examples that there is no surrender to God, no attempt to really change. Plenty of, I'm sick to heart that I'm going through these problems. But to change, that's usually not on the radar. And to be sort of aware and not change reminds us how dangerous human nature can be. Over in Jeremiah is a statement that is lost on society. People would not understand this. But I think we do. says in chapter 17, verse 9, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately good. No, desperately wicked. And who can know it? And he's following it. But I, the Lord, search all the hearts and examine secret motives. I'll give people their reward. People reap what they sow. But he searches the hearts. And if there's anybody that says, please, help my heart to be more like yours. Help me to turn to you. Help me to want to repent. Help me to want to replace wrong with good. That sticks out to God because so few people have that intention. That really impresses God. When he sees so much pride and boastfulness, people doubling down to force their points. It really impresses God when there's somebody that has as humble of a contrite heart, Isaiah 66:2, that gets God's attention. He's very impressed with that kind of an approach. And we have to realize, and since we're in Jeremiah, we go to chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, and verse 23, a statement that certainly wouldn't be cool on the campaign trail right now. But it's one that is more honest about people. And that's in chapter 10 and verse 23. I'll read this from the King James. And it says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. He might be able to add and subtract, but as far as anything of a spiritual consequence, it's not natural for man to make the right decisions. We tend to move in the direction of carnality, and that's where we become our worst enemy. There are so many admonitions in the Bible to have the fear of God, a deep respect for his laws, love the laws of God, to want to live by them. There's Psalm 111, verse 10, don't turn there, but it talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, and it's repeated in Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9, verse 10. When things are repeated, it's of great emphasis and important to God. And so I think it's a marvel and a challenge that even when Satan is bound up in a place of restraint during the millennium, human nature will still be alive and well on this earth. Now, Satan can fuel it and inflate it with the additional pride, but still, human beings will have to overcome themselves, even when Satan is no longer here. Considering, again, the subtleties of human nature, how foolish it can make people, who said the following? Again, I'll touch a little bit on what was covered this morning. But who said the following? Quote, why, sure, I ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that woman you gave me, she made me do it. So I'm the innocent sheep. Eve said that. I mean, Adam said that. That was audacious. And to say, the woman whom you gave, like, it's God's fault? Here he's been alive for a few days, and he's blaming his creator, who is perfect. Let's move on to another one. Who said the following? Quote, I used to pitch my tent towards Sodom, but later I moved right in. And I acclimatized myself to the society of Sodom. And you know, it's not that bad. Lot. That's right. And if it weren't for angelic protection, he would have died at the edge of the city. Just by way of review, O Samuel, I know you commanded me to defeat the Amalekites and not to spare the animals or the people. And I was just fixing to do that when you came, by the way. And you know that other time when you explicitly commanded me to wait 7 days for you and I assumed the role as high priest and made a burnt offering sacrifice? You know, I didn't want to do it. I forced myself. Words in the King James Version. I forced myself for the good of the country. Here he was minimizing mistakes. Who was that? Saul, King Saul. And then, of course, who said this? Now, Moses, calm down. Don't get angry with me. You know how these Israelites are. All I did was to ask these people to place their excess gold in a fire, and out came this golden calf. Aaron, that was elaborated on this morning. But that, just a quick string of those examples, again, shows you people can justify, they can minimize, they'll do anything except come out in the open and put their hands up and say, I'm guilty, I repent, I'm wrong. So rare. Again, I think it's viewed as a sign of weakness. I've seen administrators, I've seen people within the organization unable to say, I made a mistake, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, I want to change, I'll rectify. Not always, or seldom does it come up, but it has to happen. It has to happen. In the future, we'll be kings and priests, according to Revelation 5:10 and other areas. We'll have our hands full working with people who haven't refused to overcome, or have not learned to overcome human nature. And we'll know what it's all about. We'll be able to see right through these people, because we may be saying at times, you know what? I don't buy that excuse. I used to use that excuse. You can't con a con. I know what it's like. I was a human too. And if Paul could do it, if I could do it, you can do it. With help, but you can do it. I can do it. So we got to ask ourselves, are we winning this war, the war within? It's a challenge. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let's go there. Talks about the old man and the new man. What we were, what we need to be. Colossians chapter 3. Of course, there are other passages of Scripture. Again, we heard some of those earlier. Galatians 5 we heard about. That parallel this. God repeats these things for emphasis. There are so many things that happen to the disciples that are not recorded. You know, John writes at the end of his book of John, he said, you know, there are so many other miracles and interesting things that we saw as disciples for 3.5 years. There's no book that could contain everything that happened. And I would love to know what else happened. I think you would. But God chose to let a lot of those miracles not be reported in order to allow enough time to cover other miracles that maybe would have more application to us, and allow enough space to talk about the old man, the new man, changing, striving to be perfect, trying to change, seeking first the kingdom, all of these other admonitions that are vital in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, since you've been raised to a new life in Christ, we understand that. We came through that of baptism. We renew that covenant through Passover, days of unleavened bread. Set your sights on the realities of heaven, or on things of above, from above, I think King James says, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in his glory. So put to death, fight, eliminate, strike down, obliterate, erase the old man. Put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you, having nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, idolatry, the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming on society. You used to do these things when your life was still part of the world. To one extent or another, that would be true. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malice, behavior, slander, blasphemy. Don't lie to each other, for you've stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on the new man, And be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. So our future is in front of us. We can't do anything about the past. And I think we've probably taken whacks at these things over time to give credit where it's due. I can't imagine us not making some progress and still being here. We'd be swallowed up by society if we weren't making an effort. But good efforts made 10 years ago or a week ago is no guarantee that a year from now that we'll still be on course. As long as we don't take ourselves for granted, we should be fine. Another statement that's interesting, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. I already mentioned that Paul probably was living a righteous life when he wrote Romans chapter 7. But as he matured, as he overcame, as he lived on, his opinion of himself declined. It became less and less and less. If you thought that he felt that he was bad in, say, 56 A.D. when he wrote the book of Romans, where he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this dilemma?" Let's fast forward now another 10 or 15 years to the time he's writing Timothy. And then he says in chapter 1:15, "This is a trustworthy saying that everyone should accept it, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, whom I am chief." In that statement, he's saying, "Oh yeah, maybe other people have sinned, but I'm worse. Worse than Jesse James, worse than Nero, worse than Al Capone." I don't think so. But in his mind, he was just so sensitive to what he was doing wrong or his lack of perfection that it bothered him. And he stated this. And I think God was very pleased with him. Before his conversion, he was a nightmare. But afterward, he fought the good fight. Of course, he was heavily persecuted, and maybe there were additional prods for him to try to do what was right. But still, it was quite a challenge. Now, one of the things that happens when people don't stay close to God is that their opinions of themselves get higher and higher, where the Apostle Paul was minimized and minimized. And when people are out of balance spiritually and they become filled with self-importance, one of the proclivities they sometimes have is they'll strain at gnats and swallow camels. They can find huge fault in other people, but they minimize fault in themselves. I think of this one example over in Matthew 18 where there was a man that, well, we won't turn there, but a man that owed possibly millions of dollars. He was millions in debt. And he didn't know have any way of paying it off. It was a scary time. And in the parable, it's in the end of Matthew 18, that a wealthy person said, "Look, I'll forgive you of your debts. You don't owe anything." Oh, what a huge relief. Ton of bricks just falling off of his back, and he's thrilled. But then he goes out, and he remembers somebody owes him like $100. And he's owed millions and millions, and that's been forgiven. And so the person, he goes to the person that owed him and says, "You owe me $100, pay up." And the man says, "Well, I will when I can, please help me, be merciful." And instead of being merciful, he says, "No, you're going to pay to the uttermost farthing. And if you don't, I'll throw you into debtor's prison. And I'll throw the book at you, and you're just a no good person." And it's just such hypocrisy. But if people have a high inflated importance in themselves, they don't see themselves. When God caught our attention, that was one thing he had to do is for help to help us to see ourselves. And that still is a challenge. Now, I mentioned before, we can either be locked on to God's Holy Spirit. I'll just quote Romans 8:16, where his spirit witnesses with our spirit, spirit and man. That's ideal. But if we don't have a relationship, if we get away from God, then we're prone to moods, we're prone to Satan's influence. He is the God of this world, and he influences thought patterns and crime and poor choices. And so people are either swayed by one influence or the other. It's hard to be neutral. It's hard to say, well, I see that I need to overcome, but I see that it's very difficult. I hear about this war within. I think I'll be a conscientious objector. I think I just won't fight. I just get depressed when I try to change because I see that I come up short. Can't stay in the middle. There is no such a thing. That's like standing out 100 yards offshore and saying, I can stand here for all day long and no current is going to push me away. If you've ever floated in the water, you know out there, you can be amazed in a few minutes you're drifting and you don't even see it. Let's consider the source of a lot of this pride, and that is from Satan. And I will read a couple of scriptures. You can turn there if you wish. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. This is when Lucifer became Satan. And the thinking, the thought process was insane. That's what unbridled pride is. It's insanity. Chapter 14, verses 12 through 17. How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, this is Lucifer at the time, who had access to God's throne, was there often. And then he said, I will ascend to the heaven and set my throne above the God's stars, above even his angels. I will preside on the mountain of the gods. The mountain is often a reference to government. This would be government of God. In the north, I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. And in some translations, in place of the Most High. This archangel, which had beauty and power and great ability, was nothing compared to God, but he was a significant individual. And he wanted to replace God. He saw nothing wrong with that. That is the height of insanity. Verse 15, instead you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths. Everyone there will stare at you and ask, can this be the one that shook the earth and made the kingdoms of the world tremble? Is this the one who destroyed the world or made it into a wasteland, created havoc? And it is. And what a demotion. Christ said, Satan, I remember when Satan was thrown back to this earth like a bolt of lightning. It's mentioned in the book of Luke. Just that fast. Once God made his mind up that Satan would not have access to the throne in the way that he did it when he was Lucifer. A parallel account is in Ezekiel 28. A lot of times we use these scriptures on the Day of Atonement, but this is the real ultimate source of pride. And to be locked onto Satan's wavelength is a very, very dangerous situation, not one for those being called by God. It says here in verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone. And they were given to you on the day you were created. Verse 14, I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angel guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. This is not talking about a simple human being. You were blameless in all that you did from the day you were created till the day that evil was found in you. God did not create a devil. He created a beautiful archangel, Lucifer, who became Satan the devil. And it says in the end of verse 16, so I banished you in disgrace from the government of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardians, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by the love of splendor. And I don't think it was a random thing or that God haphazardly and capriciously cast Satan aside. It was after much anguish and thought and grieving, they realized When somebody is lifted to unbridled pride, there's nothing that I can do for him. And usually nothing anybody else can do. As wonderful as Job was before he really turned to God in the, completely at the end of the book of Job, he made a statement in Job 29, and verse 14. He said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. That's a dangerous statement. It's like I'm good enough just as I am when something's missing. And Job was one that helped humanity. He said, and rightly so, and you know, the widow's heart sang for joy for the good that I did. I helped in the community. I took care of the fatherless. I took care of the homeless. I reached out to people. He was a righteous person. Probably would have won a Nobel Prize. But there was a certain pride in there. And pride is self-worship. And it was at the end of the book when he finally said, after God showed how great God was, that he said, wow, I knew you were a great God, but I didn't know you were that phenomenal. I didn't take the time to think it through. You've demonstrated, you've shown me. You've shown me what it's like to create a snowflake or to make water float in the air into rain clouds. And you've shown me the treasures of snow under a microscope. You can see that as snowflakes or kaleidoscopes of color. You know, there are things that you've created in life and the behavior of animals, large and small. I never thought of that. He says, I used to think I knew who you were, but I didn't. Now my eye sees you and I repent in dust and ashes. In other words, I see how great you are, how insignificant I am. We do have significant potential. But Job said, you know, I am so small. And that's when his life really began. That's when Mr. Armstrong's life really began. If God didn't get our attention, we could go out and make our mark in society, become the world's best athlete maybe, or the richest person, or the most knowledgeable person. And then at the end, God could meet us at the resurrection and say, is that all you did? Is that all? It's better to overcome one's human nature than to take a city. Talks about that in Proverbs. It's a challenge. It's hard. The hardest thing in the world is to smother the jack-in-the-box that pops up, human nature, and put it away. Somebody asked a minister one time, well, when does this war from within disappear? And his answer, about 3 days after you die, when you're in the grave and the worms come for you, maybe it's over by then. But it's otherwise a constant thing. It's never totally gone, but it's possible to have control over this. When people are fueled by pride, they have a sense of entitlement. And if they get shunted aside, sometimes they'll blurt out, well, they can't do this to me. Don't they know who I am? There was a baseball player, Albert Bell, who became the first man to in baseball to earn over $10 million per year. And he was good. But he would get, when he felt that he was slighted, he'd throw a fit. And then when the team was asking him not to do that, please don't create scenes in the locker room and throw things and scream and swear and please, you know, try to be a teammate and instead of being toxic. He says, what? What are they asking me to do? Don't they know who I am? Then he said, well, it's going to be Operation Shutdown. I'm done. You know, I'm going to take my marbles and go home unless they straighten up. Well, he was the one that needed to be straightened up. So they said, sayonara. Then he went to another team. And they said, it's not working out here. He went to another team. Not working out here. Cleveland, Baltimore, Chicago. These people will one day have their real opportunity when God lovingly opens their minds and they may do what Job did, repent in dust and ashes. You know, even a person like that has phenomenal potential. But it doesn't begin until one surrenders oneself. You have to surrender to God. Otherwise, nothing works. It's frustrating. When we went to the funeral of my wife's dad, we were in another denomination, and I was sitting next to a woman who was quite upset. She said, now when I asked, what's wrong? I was in charge of decorating the altar. I did that ever since World War II. And now they got some girl doing it. I don't even know if I can come back here. It's Operation Shutdown. I'm going home. I'm going to sulk and go home. As John F. Kennedy said, ask not what your country you can do for your country, what your country can do for you. That's what it sounded like to me. It's just so sad. So sad. But, you know, when we are not, if we don't have humility, this human nature can take on a life of its own. Just like in that song sung, made famous by Frank Sinatra, that this world loves because it reflects the society of this world. It reflects the MO of what people do. I did it my way, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. Now, if you take these lyrics, so much of this is all about Lucifer becoming Satan. Now I face the final curtain. Lie. Satan does lie. He has an immortal soul. It's not the final curtain for him. My friend, I'll say it clear. I state my case, of which I'm certain. That's right. States his case. No repentance here. No turning to God. No humility. It's proud. I'm so proud. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. It says that. Where does that mindset come from? It comes from here. I've lived a life that's full. No, that's a lie. You can't. Only the abundant life, John 10:10, is according to God and His laws. I've traveled each and every highway. That's true. And more than this, I did it my way. Certain pride behind that. Regrets, I've had a few. Worldly sorrow, I would call it, not godly sorrow. But then, too few to mention, that's a lie. I did what I had to do, false assumption. And I saw it through without exemption. Yeah, you're stubborn. I planned and charted each course, each careful step along the byway, and much more than this, I did it my way. How about, a multitude of counsel? Otherwise, purposes fail. And there were times I knew, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. Yeah, trying to take over God's throne, yes. But through it all, when there was doubt, why not counsel with God? Why do you have to live a life of doubt? I ate it up and spit it out. What a way to live. And I faced it all, and I stood tall. Lie, you were struck down like a bolt of lightning from God's throne to this earth. And I did it my way. Yeah, you did. I've loved, I've laughed and cried, mainly cried. I don't know how much love there is in all of this. And had my fill, my share of losing. That's right. And now, as tears subside, I find it all so amusing. Well, no, I don't think it's amusing. I would find it tragic. People died. People suffered. Millions of people in wars. And to think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way. Yep, nothing shy about the ego of Satan the devil. Oh, no. Oh, not me. I did it my way. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. Wow, those are lies. The false premise that to be somebody, you just have to hang on to your own inner convictions. When God says, smother human nature, come out in the open, repent, surrender to God. And that's where peace comes. When Mr. Armstrong talked about that in the autobiography, he said something that he didn't expect to happen. He said, an inner peace came over me. I found certain joy in giving up this striving to be important. It just wasn't necessary anymore. When we refuse or decide to live just idle and neutral, if we refuse to wage war on human nature, we open ourselves up to the influence of this thinking. Maybe not to the extreme of the lyrics that I've just rehearsed here, but to some extent or another, it's a problem. A couple of things I want to cover quickly here. There are manifestations of pride, the pride that Satan personifies. And unfortunately, this can be appear with people. It's a long list. But spiritual complacency, arrogance, self-promotion, inflated ego, the tendency to blame, criticize anyone who threatens to take one's place, to show no compunction for gaining at the expense of others, never apologizing unless it is politically expedient to do so, often doubling down, may willingly lie to impress other people, sometimes carry a root of bitterness, having no surrender to God, realizing that or thinking that the ends always justifies the means. Would you hire somebody like that? Would you marry someone like that? Would you be someone like that? The use of religion to exalt one's ego, to do the right things but for the wrong reasons, to blame others, to come up with excuses. We heard about that. To say, it would be dangerous to say, you know what, right now I don't care what God wants. I want to do it my way. That usually is a recipe for sadness. And a lot of these attitudes reflect the politics, of society. You know, because of pride. Remember back, there was one conference in World War II that Churchill, Stalin, Roosevelt had to have. And there was a big issue, who's going to come through the door first? And they were at an impasse until somebody said, let's build a triangular room with three doorways, and at the sound of the tone, all three come in at the same time and sit at the table. That way we don't slight anybody's ego. That happened. In 1986, there was a huge collision of two ships, Russian ships, off the coast of Siberia. And the investigation showed there was no mechanical errors at all. It all came down to two captains of two different ships. Neither wanted to yield to the other. And they didn't. And there was a price to pay. Pride can feed human nature. I used it the film clip from, we showed this at the Bible study in Tampa one time, about world leaders trying to assert their preeminence over other ones. And there was this classic case, Camp David Accords, Ehud Barak of Israel, Yasser Arafat of Palestine, and President Clinton meeting, and then they all had to go into the conference room. And in the Middle East, a sign of weakness is to go through the door first. And so Arafat and Barak were smiling at each other. You go first. No, you, my friend. And then they had Arafat shoving Barak in, and he gets really strong, and he shoves Arafat through. And Arafat does a spin move, and he's wagging his finger like, you shouldn't do that. But Arafat was thrown in first. And then Clinton, of course, being the superpower, he came in last and tapped on the shoulder. And there was one scene after another, where one is George Bush and Putin striving to their appropriate lecterns, and each one's walking faster, trying to beat the other to show how hale and athletic they are. And it was all showmanship, you know, and the need to be first, and the need to be preeminent. Now, that is a recipe that has sometimes driven nations to war. A final aspect, and then I'm going to need to wrap this up. And to conserve time, I won't turn to Revelation 3. But one of the sad dangers of the end time, is the fact that there will be a number of people that instead of having Philadelphian mindset, they will be Laodicean. Who are the Laodiceans? The answer is very easy. People that, church members at the end time, that were willing to settle for being lukewarm, whoever they are. I think the most Laodicean thing one can do is to label somebody else as Laodicean. But while we may not be specifically aware of who they are, I don't know if that should be of great preoccupation to us, but the one thing is that they are not cold or hot, they're lukewarm. And there is a spiritual complacency there. And that's dangerous. And at a time when we need more of God's Spirit, we need to get closer to God. And since there seems to be an overlap of the messages today, it makes me wonder, is God, knowing what the future, the challenges of the future are, wanting us to be really rooted in very fundamental building blocks of humility over pride? I would think so. But there is this admonition there as Christ evaluates the Laodicean profile and says, you know, it doesn't have to happen to anybody. And if it happens to others, it doesn't happen to happen here. Be zealous and repent. That's simple enough. The Apostle Paul repented on the way to Damascus. The Apostle Peter, the bull in the china shop that was so dangerous at times, impetuous, cut off of Malchus's ear, not always trustworthy, overestimating his own importance. He repented. He changed. He was a different person. They say that when he was crucified himself, he said to the people, this wouldn't be the Peter of the disciple, but the one that had mellowed out after 30 years of conversion, he said, well, if you're going to put me to death, crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be like my master. He was a different person. He was a person closer to God. The more humble we are, the more we can accomplish. And there was John Mark, a person who, an entire book of the Bible is written by him. But he was maybe least likely to succeed. Back in the beginning, when he was the crucifixion, he ran like the other disciples. And apparently, somebody grabbed his clothes as he ran, and all of his clothes were ripped off of him, and he ran naked down the streets of Jerusalem. How do you live that down? When he got a chance to redeem himself, he was on the journey with Paul and Barnabas to Asia Minor, Europe. He bolted. He decided, this is not for me. I'm out of here. And Paul was rather bitter about that. And later on got into an argument with one of his best friends, Barnabas. We're not taking that guy. Not after his nickname is Bolt. He's left us a couple times now. Later on, before Paul died, he said, Demas has left me. Titus is in Dalmatia. This person's here. I don't know about these people and so forth. But take John Mark. He's profitable for the ministry. There's a case of somebody that turned it around. I don't know what he did. But they changed. They changed. 3 points that we need to consider so that we can be spiritually successful on our journey as we try to put out the leavening of pride, the leavening of hypocrisy, the leavening of self-doubt, put out the leavening of self-importance, or whatever it is for all of us. 3 points. The first one, examine ourselves. Second one, pray for zeal. Third one, never give up. First one, refer to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It says, examine yourself. We've been doing that. It's good to do that all the time. It's good to meditate in that direction. Examine oneself. Secondly, praying for zeal. That's what it says in Revelation 3:19. Be zealous and repent. Ask for the will to win. Ask for more sensitivity to sin. We can use the power of attorney. When Christ said, ask in my name and it shall be done. Anything that's a good request, What's a better request than that? God, help me to see myself. Help me to change. We've seen from the first sermon today that God wants to complete a good work that He's initiated in us. He was happy if we are living sacrifices in Romans 12. And there's also the parable in Matthew 25 where people were serving and Christ said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You visited me in prison, or you visited me in this other situation. You helped over here. You did something for somebody when there was no fanfare and nobody else knew about it. You've done it as if you've done it unto me." It's so, so important. That's what it's all about. It's not for fanfare. It's not, oh, this is another photo op. I think I'll do something good while the cameras are rolling or while the minister is around. And then go my own way. Okay, that's asking for zeal. Third, never give up. Never give up. We can't afford to lose. Proverbs 24:16 talks about a person, even a righteous person, not a perfect one, that stumbles, gets up, stumbles maybe, stumbles seven times, gets up again. Christ saying, "I know, Father, what it's like to be human. Please forgive them. And as far as the east is from the west, God forgives." Use the power of attorney. Say, "This is as if Christ, your son, were asking you for this. And this is about the best thing I could ask for that would make you as happy as I possibly could make you happy." Examine oneself, praying for zeal, never giving up. These are things we must do. And as we do and put out more sin, we become more valuable to God. So let's take courage in the statement that the work that God has given to us to be, you know, He will complete in us. Or, to quote Galatians 2:20, "I live, but not me," not the carnal nature, no, the new man. "I live, not me, but Christ in me." That's our ticket to salvation.